I want to look with you tonight at a man and a book. The book bears the name of the man. The man gave his name to the book. And as we'll see tonight, during this man's ministry, the scriptures themselves were opened. They did what we're about to do. The scriptures were opened and read and explained. And then they had a profound impact. They had a lasting effect upon all who heard. And I trust it's the genuine desire of everyone that tonight that history might be repeated. That as we turn to the scriptures, in a very real sense, God's voice will be heard. That God's will might be known. That in a very real sense, hearts will be touched. And needs will be met. And our lives indeed will be changed. The book is the book of Nehemiah. So turn please to Nehemiah and chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The picture painted as the book opens is a very sad one. Jerusalem's walls broken down. Jerusalem's gates burned with fire. Jerusalem's inhabitants in great affliction and reproach. They were a special people. Look at verse 10. They were the redeemed of the Lord. They were the people of God. And this was a special place. Look at verse 9. This was the place of the name. But the people of God, in the place of the name, walls broken down, gates burned with fire, great affliction and reproach. In the right position, undoubtedly, but there in the wrong condition, indisputably. Now, things have not always been so. Better days have been known in their past, under David and Solomon glory. More recently, return after captivity. But the work had started, then stopped. The recovery had waxed and then waned. And their present condition was this. Walls broken down, gates burned with fire, great affliction and reproach. Defenceless and in distress. A remnant, a ruin, a reproach. Sad to say, although they had known in the past better days, they had also known in the past similar sad days. Read about the judges and read about the kings. And so often, too often, a weakness in the testimony. This had all happened before, and we know this would all happen again. You know, were it possible for us to be able to aggregate all the periods known by the people of God, in different centuries, under different conditions, even under different dispensations, to aggregate all the periods and then to calculate, I wonder what we would find. Would we find that really that the bad had outweighed the good? More often weak than strong, more often carnal than spiritual. Has it been the case with the people of God down through history that high ground has been seldom attained, and if attained, seldom maintained for very long? Has there really been a frequent failure to realise their potential, to be all that they could be, to be all that God wanted them to be? I leave you to take the challenge. I leave you to make the application to your life and to the testimony in life. Nehemiah begins with distress among the people of God. Ponder what it must have meant for them. Ponder more what it must have meant to him. They should have brought him honour, but instead reproach and shame. Distress among the people of God. These were dark days. Truly, these were tragic times. Now, it's interesting to note that there's no record here of any words spoken by those in Jerusalem. It's interesting to note no record here of any deeds done by those in distress. It's interesting to note no attempts made by them, it seems, to change, to improve their situation. And maybe we need to ask the reason why. Did the people in Jerusalem consider things too hard, too difficult, too impossible to alter? Was their philosophy maybe even, well, things could indeed be better, but surely they could be far worse? Was their philosophy, today is a day of small things, let's just be thankful for small mercies? Had they become, in a sense, accustomed to their affliction, sadly seeing no way out? No record of any words spoken by those in Jerusalem. No record of any deeds done by those in distress. No attempt made by any of them to improve the situation. In such circumstances, we ask the question, what's the great need? What's the need of the moment? What's the need of the hour? What's the need of the day? And the answer is this. The answer is a man. It's the need for a man. A man from God. A man for God. A man of God. And the story of this great book that's before us tonight is this, that Nehemiah was such a man. A man from God, a man for God, and a man of God. The interesting thing is this, that in many respects, Nehemiah was just an ordinary man. In many respects, Nehemiah was just an ordinary man. All we know of his background is this, the name of his father and the name of a brother. This man before us tonight, he wasn't a prophet, and he wasn't a priest, and he wasn't a king. And more than that, this man before us tonight did not even live in Jerusalem. The 70 years of captivity had ended, and the invitation had been issued. The exhortation had been extended, return and build. And we know from other books that the godly element had returned from the land of captivity. But Nehemiah's forebears hadn't returned. Instead, they were content to remain. And so, Nehemiah, an ordinary man, in this far-off land, one of those who hadn't returned. And yet, as we look at this man, we see that in so many other respects, he was an extraordinary man. In some respects, just an ordinary man. In other respects, an extraordinary man. For he was a man with tears in his eyes. Verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. It's interesting, isn't it, that God created man with the ability to weep. To give that visible demonstration of the state of his soul. And I suppose you can tell a lot about a man by observing if and when and why he weeps. On hearing the report from his brother, tears in the eyes of Nehemiah. You remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David sees a city. It's the city of Ziklag. And he sees that city burned with fire, and what he sees causes David to weep. But you know, such is the sensitivity of Nehemiah that just what he hears about a city burned with fire, makes him weep. And we see that this was no fleeting emotional response to news from the home country. For 4 months later, as chapter 1 gives way to chapter 2, Nehemiah is still very sad. Nehemiah is an extraordinary man. For Nehemiah is a man of God, a man of God with tears in his eyes. Nehemiah is also a man of God, for he's a man with a burden on his heart. He has tears in his eyes and he has a burden on his heart. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. A man with a burden in his heart. You know, God's will for our lives, God's will for our lives might be regarded by us as difficult to know. And maybe we think it would be so much easier if, to us, God made his plan plain. You remember that to Joseph, God graciously gave dreams. You remember that to David, there was the anointing by Samuel. You remember that to so many others, there was the very clear, the very explicit word of the Lord himself. But in the case of Nehemiah, what there was a heartfelt, God-given burden. A heartfelt, God-given burden. And can I suggest that if you find yourself, as Nehemiah did, one among many, but one out of many, who has a burden, perhaps that's a very good indication that God himself has put it there. Nehemiah, this extraordinary man, this man of God with tears in his eyes, with a burden on his heart and with prayer on his lips. For moments after the book commences, he prays. And we'll see later that as the book concludes, he prays. And Nehemiah was a man who prayed so often in the chapters in between. And in this opening prayer of chapter 1, there is adoration. He adores God for his character, adoration and the character of God. In this opening prayer in chapter 1, there is confession, a confession of sin, a confession by him of Israel's sin, confess the sins of the children of Israel, and more than that, a confession by him of individual sin, I and my father's house have sinned. Verse 6. A confession of Israel's sin and a confession of individual sin. Adoration and confession and in his prayer supplication, prosper thy servant and prosper thy work. A man with tears in his eyes, a man with a burden on his heart, a man with a prayer on his lips, and a man with a steadfastness in his face, a man with a determination to see the job done. It's clear from what we've said already that Nehemiah was a man more in touch with the Lord than any of those in the land. He was a man with spiritual values, a man with spiritual values. Chapter 1 begins by telling us where he was. He was in the palace. Chapter 1 ends by telling us what he was. He was the king's cupbearer. And to be the king's cupbearer was no mean office. A position rather of high honour, a position rather of social standing, with access, with closeness to the king. And this was the greatest of kings. But it's evident from what Nehemiah says and does, that Nehemiah thought more about, and Nehemiah esteemed more worthy, that desolate city, that despised people, hundreds of miles away. You know, when he heard his brother's report, he could have disregarded it, no concern of mine. When he heard his brother's report, he could have dismissed it, nothing to do with me. But in his response, and in his readiness to go and to do, a revelation of his spiritual values. And we understand, don't we, that in his values, in what he placed value on, Nehemiah was quite correct. Had he remained in the palace as the king's cupbearer, his name would never have been known. But because he left the palace and made the great journey and experienced subsequent conditions of extremity, his name will never be forgotten. A man of spiritual values. And then he was a man with spiritual vision. A man with spiritual vision. You see, others might look around, and others might look ahead with fear. But this man is different. He looks around, and he looks ahead with faith. Send me, he says to the king in chapter 2. Send me to Judah, and listen to his words. The words of a man of faith, that I may build it. Send me to Judah, that I may build it. You see, a man with spiritual vision sees things not as they are, but sees things rather as they could be. And Nehemiah was such a man. A man with spiritual values, and a man with spiritual vision, and a man of spiritual vigour. In chapter 2, while others slept, he watched. While others might subsequently have been tempted to slacken, Nehemiah worked, and he worked, and he worked, until the task was complete. A man of spiritual vigour, and a man of spiritual virtues. Read the book. Read the book carefully. No record in this book of anything that this man did that was wrong. Nehemiah's name means Jehovah comforts, Jehovah consoles. And through this man's ministry, that's what God did. Brought consolation, brought comfort to his people. And in all this greatness, in all these aspects of greatness, can I suggest that Nehemiah was a typical man, a picture of one who would come after him, but in the words of John the Baptist, one who would be preferred before him. Nehemiah, in the palace of the great king of Persia, news of a people in need that touches his heart and directs his steps. But surely today we remember one who eternally was in a greater palace, the palace of heaven itself, one close to, one with God himself, and yet a burden on his heart that directed his steps, that resulted in a greater journey to the very same place. We remember tears that the Saviour shed over the same city, a steadfastness in his face as he went to Calvary. He could not, of course, identify himself as Nehemiah did with the sins of the people, but he gave himself for them. And surely it's a measure of Nehemiah's greatness that when we think of him, we're reminded of Christ. And as a typical man, surely a pattern man, a pattern, an example for us to follow, we have in these chapters a description of a man of God. We have in Nehemiah a delightful man of God. Distress among the people of God. A description of a man of God. And then in chapters 2 to 6, we have details concerning the work of God. A detailed record of the building of the walls, a detailed record of the building of the gates. The main chapter in this respect is Nehemiah chapter 3. And at first glance, we would say, a list of details here that we really don't need to know. Certainly a list of names here that we dare not try to pronounce, and a list of references here that we simply don't understand. But can I suggest that on closer inspection of Nehemiah chapter 3, there is much profit. For example, there is a significance in the names of the gates. First gate mentioned the sheep gate. The sheep gate that speaks of sacrifice. The sheep gate that speaks of the Saviour. The only gate among the gates that was sanctified. The only gate among the gates that was never locked, that was never barred. And the relevance of that, access open at all times to the place called Calvary. The sheep gate. The valley gate reminding us of the need for humility. The dung gate reminding us of the need for cleanliness. The valley gate, lowliness. The dung gate, cleanliness. And they had to be repaired. And then references made to the fountain gate, references made to the water gate, speaking of the Spirit of God, speaking of the Word of God, and references made to others. A significance in the names of the gates. And then there's a significance in the record of the work. For reading down Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll read about individuals and you'll read about companies. You'll read about those who were high and those who were low, those who were rich and those who were poor. You'll read about men and you'll read about women, all recorded as working. Nehemiah noted who worked. Nehemiah noted where they worked. And for many, there was a work to be done at home. Nehemiah noted what they did, and he noted how they did it. Many repaired, but there's one man, Barak, Nehemiah 3 and 20, who repaired earnestly. Chapter 4 and verse 21 speaks about labour. From the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. From the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. And in chapter 6 and verse 15, the happy conclusion. So the work was finished in 52 days. That which many must have thought could not be done. That which many must have thought would never be done, was done, and done very quickly. What was the secret? What was the secret? Why was this seemingly impossible task completed, and completed, in only 52 days? The answer is simply this, that Nehemiah got them to work. Nehemiah got them to work. Nehemiah, obviously, could not have done this work alone, but he got the people to work. How did he do it? He did it not by rebuking them, as he could have done, not by rebuking them for what they hadn't been doing, but rather by reporting to them what God had been doing. He got them to work not by instructing them to work for him, but rather by inviting them to work with him. Come, he said, and let us build. He showed the people that this was a good work, a work worthy of their efforts. He showed them more than that, that this was God's work. And so encouraged, so motivated, they worked. And they worked together. And they worked together in unity. And they worked together with a common purpose. And they worked together effectively. And what was produced was nothing new. It was simply the restoration, simply the rebuilding of something that was very old. But what was produced was something for God's honour, and what was produced was something for their particular blessing. Something for the benefit of them, something for the benefit of those around them, and something for the benefit of others yet unborn. A great work. As believers, we are a number of things. As believers, we are, for example, children in God's family. As believers, we are priests in God's sanctuary. As believers, we are soldiers in God's army, and so the imagery can go on. And we are labourers in God's service. We are builders in God's work. And when we think about the work of God, there's a twofold aspect to it. On one hand, there's the responsibility to work. There is that duty on us to discharge. And on the other hand, a priceless privilege. The wonder, let it grip our hearts, the wonder of working for God, the wonder of working with God, the potential, the possibility of doing something worthwhile on earth. The potential, the possibility of doing something on earth that is noted by heaven. The potential, the possibility of building something in time that will be rewarded in eternity. And it would be good, surely, if the features that worked, the features that marked this work, characterised our work, motivation and organisation and participation and coordination and cooperation and determination and even exhaustion and finally, completion. In the record of Nehemiah chapter 3, there is one sad comment, verse 5. But their nobles put not their necks to the work. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Not simply a refusal on their part to work for Nehemiah, more serious than that, more solemn than that, a refusal on their part to put their necks to the work of their Lord. And that record concerning these men will remain here forever to their eternal shame. An example, surely, for us to avoid. Here, rather, the exhortation of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Details concerning the work of God. Now it was remarkable that the work was completed, and completed so quickly. Remarkable because of their absence of experience, they had never done this before, and remarkable too because of the presence of the enemy. For when Nehemiah first goes to the city in chapter 2, two men hear the news that a man has come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel, and it grieved them, and it grieved them exceedingly. What grieves a man obviously reveals the character of his heart. Grieved exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The men are named Sanballat the Horonite, the Moabite, and Tobiah the Ammonite. Men whose ancestors from the very beginning were associated with sin, the children of Lot in the cave. Individuals, a family, tribes, links with the people of God, but certainly not part of them. Their character revealed to Israel in the wilderness met them not with bread and water in the way, but rather hired Balaam to curse them. Surely no surprise that when a man is exercised to do a work for God, that there will be opposition, that there will be satanically inspired opposition. A work for heaven will incite the wrath of hell. And this opposition coming from these men, this opposition takes several forms. Scorn and taunts. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. They say, you're too weak. They say, the work's too great. They say, and in any event, anything done will never last. Scorn and taunts. Schemes and threats. Force and fear. The opposition is varied, and then the opposition is intensified, for other enemies join their ranks. A coalition of evil. Separate hostilities they put aside, united opposition against the people of God. Crisis days. The work is being challenged. And in these crisis days, confidence in God, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. And in these crisis days, prayer to God, confidence in God and prayer to God, we made our prayer unto our God. And in these days of crisis, not simply reliance on God, for they took with them the sword and the trowel. They had with them a trumpet to sound as the enemy advanced. You see, there are things that only God can do, and concerning those things, we must rely on him for his help. But you know, there are other things that we can do for ourselves. So confidence in God, prayer to God, not simply reliance on God, and more than that, increased endeavours for God. For the people worked harder, and the people worked longer than they had worked before. Good when the enemy does not subdue us, but rather spurs us on. And then, having failed in its attempts to stumble the people, the enemy focused its efforts on Nehemiah himself. The enemy changed its tone. The enemy changed its tune. Chapter 6, come let us meet together. This was, they were suggesting, the voice of reason. This was the voice of compromise. This is the enemy wearing a smile. But despite all this, Nehemiah is a man who has his eye on the work. I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Nehemiah is a man with a knowledge, a grasp of the truth. There are no such things done as thou sayest. Nehemiah is a man with the wisdom, possessing the wisdom that comes from above. I perceived, verse 12 of chapter 6, that God had not sent him. Good to read these chapters and see in these chapters the defeat of the enemies of God. The enemies were defeated, and the work of rebuilding the walls was done. And yet, you know, that's less than half the story of Nehemiah. That's less than half the story of this book. For having dealt with the fabric of Jerusalem, having rebuilt the physical, the material gates and walls of the city, there is a need for another, a more vital, a more important work, the spiritual condition of the people. Nehemiah realised that, and to their credit, so too did the people. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Note who? All the people. Further down, men and women and those with understanding. How did they gather? They gathered as one man. Where did they gather? Before the water gate, and that was significant. And why did they gather? So that they might say, bring the book, bring the book. This eighth chapter of Nehemiah is the record of the great conference, the record of the great Bible convention, the declaration of the word of God. We see in this chapter their appreciation of it. The book, verse 1, of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Yes, it was the law of Moses, but beyond that, it was the very commandment of the Lord himself. And I do trust that their appreciation is our appreciation, that this is the very word of God, given by him, written by him, and over long years preserved by him, the inspired, infallible, and inflexible holy scriptures. Their appreciation of it. On that basis, no surprise to see their reverence for it when Ezra, verse 5, opened the book, all the people stood up. When Ezra opened the book, all the people stood up. What is done today in a courtroom for a judge? What is done today at a wedding for the bride? What is done today in honour of the Queen? They did for this book, their reverence for it. And then we see exposition from it, verse 8 of chapter 8. They read distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading, men on the platform who were clearly apt to teach. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and 13, Paul speaks about the word of God, and he says that the word of God has this unique quality. It has the feature, the attribute of effectually working. Effectually working. You see, inherent within the word of God, whether it's spoken or whether it is written, there is that ability to work on consciences and to work in lives. And that's what was proved here. Exposed to God's word and hearing it simply explained, all the people wept. All the people wept. Verse 9. All had gathered, and all had stood, and all had been attentive, and all now wept, broken by the reading of the scriptures. And in their brokenness, there was a blessing, for they're told, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now they had been there for hours, from the morning, verse 3, until midday, yet no complaint, and no disturbance, but rather a repeat. For this exercise on the first day was the exercise every day for a week, the closing verse of chapter 8. 7 days of Bible reading, comprising a complete, forming a complete cycle of time. 7 days of Bible reading, forming a complete cycle of time. So we've seen their appreciation of it. We've looked at their reverence for it. We've heard the exposition from it. We've seen their response to it. And more than that, we now note their compliance with it. Verse 14, they found written that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. Over the passage of time, this particular provision had been forgotten. This particular provision had not been observed for 1,000 years since the days of Joshua himself. But they hear, and they note, and they promptly obey. Not for them doubt, whether it was still applicable. Not for them discussing whether such a thing in their day was sensible. Not for them any deliberation whether it was even practical. But rather, verse 17, prompt obedience and very great gladness. They knew the truth of Proverbs 29 and 18, he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And then, we know, don't we, in the great revivals of history, these five features have all been found: appreciation and reverence and exposition and response and compliance. In the days of the Reformation, the recovery of gospel truth, the just shall live by faith, salvation by grace. In the days of the 19th century, the recovery of church truth, the truth of gathering only to the name of the Lord Jesus. And in all this, before us in these verses, a challenge surely to our lives. In spite of our privileges, in spite of the position that we profess to take, is it really the case that the Word of God has its proper place among us? Is it first? And is it central? According to this section, before they prayed, according to this section, before they even worshipped, they read. Is the Word of God always the pattern which we pursue? The declaration of the Word of God, the remarkable story of Nehemiah chapter 8. And so impressed were the people by what they heard that they did something very special. They entered into a covenant, an agreement with the Lord to obey his word, to do his will, to walk in his ways. 84 people at the start of chapter 10. 84 people making this public act of dedication, this public act of devotion to the Lord. And you'll note that the first to do so was Nehemiah himself. Now this was no bland undertaking, but rather it was a detailed commitment that would affect their domestic life, because it governed marriage. It would affect their business life, for it would govern the Sabbath and the seventh day. It would affect their religious life, governing the sanctuary, for reference is made in chapter 10 to first fruits and firstlings, to tithes and to tribute. And a solemn vow was made, last expression in chapter 10, we will not forsake the house of our God. What they said was public, and what they said was detailed, and what they said would be costly. The people dedicated themselves to the Lord, and then they dedicated the walls to the Lord. And in chapter 12, a lovely sight, two great companies, companies of princes and priests. One group walk round the walls one way, the other group walk round the walls the other way. What are they doing? They're entering into the good of their labours. They're enjoying all that they had done. They are proclaiming to all those around what God had wrought, walking on the walls they had built. And then they meet at the house of God, they sing his praise, they give God thanks, and the joy of Jerusalem, chapter 12 and 43, the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Would it be heard by the enemy? It would. Would it be heard afar off in heaven? Yes, indeed, it would. The joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. You know, it would have been good if the story had finished there, but it didn't. It couldn't. For there is a final chapter, Nehemiah chapter 13. You see, we've spoken about that covenant that had been made in the past. That act of dedication that was public and specific and costly. But the message of this last chapter, Nehemiah chapter 13, is this: that such dedication to the truth of God must be continual. You see, in spite of their commitment, with the passing of time, there had been the formation of a mixed multitude. In spite of their commitment, with the passing of time, there had been unlawful marriages. In spite of their commitment, with the passing of time, there had been an alliance with, an accommodation for, the enemy. In spite of their commitment, with the passing of time, God's servants not supported, the Sabbath not honoured, and the very house of God forsaken. And the book closes like this: Nehemiah 13 and 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood, and the covenant of the priesthood, and of the Levites, thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering, at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Can I suggest that it seems a strange way for a book to close? And as this book closes, Old Testament history comes to an end. A strange way, is it not, for a book, for Old Testament history to close? Well, there must be a significance in the closing, in the manner of closing, in the strange closing of this book. What is it? Well, can I remind you how Mark's Gospel closes? The disciples went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Mark's is an unfinished story of service. Can I remind you how Luke's Gospel closes? And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. In Luke, an unfinished story of praise. Let me remind you how the Acts of the Apostles closes. Paul is preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The Acts of the Apostles is an unfinished story of preaching. And can I suggest that here in Nehemiah, we have an unfinished story of defending the truth of God. It's interesting to note that there is no record in this book of Nehemiah's death. There is no end in this book to Nehemiah's work. For you see, there is this constant requirement in every generation, literally in every day, to apply and to seek conformity with the truths of God. The sins of the past, of which they had sincerely repented, had sadly been repeated. Good ground in the past had been gained, but now had been lost. And in this new day, the new day of Nehemiah 13, there was a new need for cleansing. The rebuilding of the walls might be finished, but the refining of their lives were not. The refining of their lives were not. We can never say that we've attained. We can never say that we are perfect, for so prone are we to stray. So prone are we to stumble, so prone are we to sin. And until life here is over, the need for a constant dedication on our part to the truths of God. In the closing minute or so of the meeting, one final point, and I'm finished. Can I submit to you that it's a very profitable way, a profitable method, a profitable aspect of Bible study to take a section, to take a chapter, to take a book, and to ask the question, what does this section, what does this chapter, what does this book have to teach me about God? Can I suggest that there is, throughout the pages of this book, a glorious demonstration of the character of God? In chapter 1, Nehemiah exhibited an understanding of the divine character. For in his prayer, he speaks about the God of heaven. In his prayer, he speaks about the great and the terrible God. In his prayer, he speaks about the God who would keep his word. In his prayer, he speaks about the God who would show mercy. Nehemiah was a man who believed in the God who could be approached in prayer, in any place, at any time. Nehemiah believed in the God who answered prayer. And this understanding on the part of Nehemiah concerning the greatness of his God was an understanding that in time became shared by others. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites lead the people in prayer. Nehemiah 9, like Ezra 9, like Daniel 9, a chapter with a great prayer. And in this prayer in Nehemiah 9, the longest prayer in the Bible, the people acknowledge the character of God, the greatness of God. They acknowledge God as the God of splendid isolation. He is the Lord alone. He's the God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of redemption, the God of preservation, the God of provision, the God of instruction, the God of restoration. An acknowledgement on the part of the people that the people had been wrong, but God had always been right. An acknowledgement on the part of the people that the people had been faithless, but God had always been faithful. The people say that God is the God of pardons, plural. The people say that God is the God of mercies, plural. The God of manifold mercies. He's the God who, according to the prayer of this chapter, is the God slow to anger and of great kindness. But can I suggest that the preeminent characteristic of God, seen in this book, is his power. The preeminent characteristic of God, seen in this book, is his power. Power that was displayed in the life of an earthly king. Artaxerxes, king of Persia, gives Nehemiah leave to travel. He even gives Nehemiah letters to carry with him. All the requests of Nehemiah met according to the good hand of God. You see, this king of Persia, a mighty man on the earth, the mightiest man on the earth, is a mere servant, a mere puppet. Like Pharaoh before him, like Caesar after him, a mere servant in the hand of God, to be used by God to accomplish his will. Not only his will to rebuild his city, but if you read Daniel chapter 9, to accomplish his will, to bring to earth his son. Power, the power of God displayed in the life of an earthly king. Power, secondly, displayed in the lives of evil foes. The enemies certainly had their power, but God had more, and he brought their counsel to naught. God's power greater than those in authority over us. God's power greater than those who have enmity towards us. God's power displayed in the life of an earthly king. God's power displayed in the lives of evil foes. And God's power displayed in the life of this one man. You see, we've said Nehemiah was just an ordinary man. But just as God has the ability to make something out of nothing, God has the ability to make somebody out of a nobody. Nehemiah was a small man. But what made the difference was this. Nehemiah was a small man in the hand of a great God. And through the help of God, what was humanly speaking difficult was all done. Great distress turned to great joy because of a great God. The greatness of God, no problem too great for him. No mountain too high for him. No valley too deep for him. Nothing impossible with him. Power of God displayed in the life of this one man. And in the story, we surely see the potential of one life. In the story, we surely see the potential of any life that is simply given over to God. Given over to God, who is the God of heaven. And Nehemiah uses that expression, God is the God of heaven. But time and time again, Nehemiah uses another expression, his favourite expression about God, more amazing, more glorious, more wonderful than the fact that God is the God of heaven. The expression that Nehemiah loves to use is this, he's my God, he's my God. And the truth of scripture is simply this, that the God of heaven is for the believer. The God of heaven is for me, my God. The God who can, if I just let him, take me and use me, despite my limitations, despite my weakness, despite my background, use me for his glory and use me for our good. You know, this meeting would be well worthwhile if even one of us, if even one of us were prepared to do just that, to allow our lives to be used as a means whereby God might show his power. The story of this man, the story of this book, distress among the people of God, a description of a man of God, details concerning a work of God, defeat for the enemies of God, the declaration of the word of God, dedication to the truths of God, and a demonstration of the power of God. May God indeed bless his word. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this servant of thine who lived so long ago. And we thank thee that we see in him a man of God, a man whom we should earnestly endeavour to follow. We do pray our Father very simply, that lessons might have been learned tonight for our good and for thy glory. We thank thee now for the time of fellowship together, and we thank thee for food that thou hast graciously provided for this time. And above all, for thy Son, we give thee thanks and we do